Good morning. I still have not eaten since Thursday night. That's how full I was. That's not true. I've had probably 4 cups of coffee today. So we're going to keep going and going and going and going and going and going. We have started this journey through the Gospel of Luke. And we use this word journey because you go on a trip, usually you come to your destination. In my opinion, again, this is a debatable topic. But, you know, for me, a trip, I make a trip up to Walmart, take a trip to Grandma's house, through the woods and over the river and all that stuff. A journey is something you embark on and you take off, and it takes time to arrive, and things happen along the way. Revelation, you experience things, you see things. There's kind of these side trips and detours, and that's what this is going to be, because when you look at kind of how we plot out these passages of Luke, and we don't want to miss anything, so yes, we're going to look at every group of passages together, but by the time I shared last week, by the time we get to Luke 6 or 7, it's going to be July. So next July, we'll be in Luke 6 out of 20-something verses. So by the time we do Luke, and then we want to go straight into it. Again, I said at neck-breaking speeds, we're going to go from Luke into the Gospel of Luke into the book of Acts, which is kind of that bookend continuation of the story. It's going to take a mere 4 years to do that. We can do it. We've got a stockpile of coffee. People are bringing pies next week to the dinner. We're good. But we're in our second week. So we're going to be in Luke. If you have a Bible, you can kind of get to Luke chapter 1. We'll be there here shortly. We're going to be starting in verse 5. But I had this idea. I was chewing around on this idea this week in reading these passages and kind of, you know, my mind wanders and I start thinking about all these different things. But kind of this idea that came to me was this seeing is believing. And I started thinking about this type of stuff. And, you know, and it's in today's culture, whether you realize it or not, you're constantly taking in information, processing, and trying to figure out if something's fake or real. And you may not necessarily realize that. But we're in a time period where not everything that is presented at face value is truth, and not everything is real. The best example that I can come up with are photos and different things that are posted, whether it be Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, whatever. You know, and some of these have become what they've deemed viral, which I guess means, you know, it's gone to millions of people through sharing and this and that. I hate to burst your bubble, but a good chunk, I'm not saying all, but a good chunk of these are edited, okay? The guy doesn't, it's the video of the guy going off the end of the water slide and going X number of yards down and then hits like the baby pool at the bottom, or the guy that hits the golf ball, you know, X number 100 yards and it goes into the cup of water. There's shows actually now that kind of mathematically and scientifically prove whether it could be done or not be done, whether they're edited or fake or all this stuff. So we're constantly in this situation where we're having to, our mind is constantly trying to figure out what we're seeing is real or not real. And what we're seeing is real, but trying to figure out if it's truth, let's say. I remember one of my favorite stories in kind of, I don't know, just kind of goofing around with kids is the best way I can describe it. I was on staff out at Antioch Christian Church, and I was in at that time. Mary Teresa Miller, who now works here, was the on staff there also. And so I was in her office, and her little grandson Copeland. She has a little grandson named Copeland, and he was at the time probably 3 or 4 years old. So it's kind of at that stage where he knows kind of what should be going on, but then he's still kind of like, what? So I'm talking to him, and it's around Easter time, and Mary Teresa, like every amazing office person, has a candy dish. So she had the candy dish, had, I think it was like malted milk eggs or something, you know, on her desk because it was Easter time. And so I'm talking with Copeland and we're kind of goofing around, and I had one of those in my hand. And so I said, oh, Copeland, my stomach hurts. I just don't feel good. And I turned around, and I honestly hadn't planned to do this. This is just how my mind works. So then I turn around, I go, oh, man, ah, and I drop that egg on the floor. And I turn around and said, man, I feel better. And I picked up that Easter egg and popped it in my mouth and ate it and walked off to my office. Mary Teresa said that he stood there what seemed like hours, but I'm sure was minutes, almost could see the smoke rolling out of his head going, what just happened? This guy laid an egg and ate it? Like, what am I witnessing? But I saw it with my own eyes. Like, so, you know, and we've talked about it multiple times since then. It's like, and laughed about it over the years. But it's like, I felt like afterwards, I was like, I probably need to give her some money for counseling. Like, this kid was just like, I don't understand what just happened. But he saw it. So in his little mind, it was like, I saw it. I witnessed it. It'll all make sense when we come to the end here. We get to this idea of believing, and a lot, I'm not saying all the time, but a lot of times, believing we base on things that we can touch and see and feel and smell and hear. Faith is the belief of something, even if we can't feel it or smell it or taste it. It's a truth, something we know. It's in our heart. So we're in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke begins his gospel today, and he's telling us how God's wonderful news came to different people. He's opening up the story for us. And as this story came over the next couple of weeks, we'll see how different people reacted to this story, how they responded to it. But let's start in verse 5 in Luke 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in age, or advanced in years. So they were old. Politically correct way of saying they're old. I'm advanced in years. They were older-ish. Elizabeth was barren. She was unable to have children over her life. And they were a godly couple. So Zechariah's name actually means Jehovah has remembered. And Elizabeth, the meaning of Elizabeth is God is my oath. So both of those very aptly named as we see this story unfold. But a godly couple, both belonged of the priestly line of Aaron. In spite of all the godlessness around them, they both were faithful to obey the word of God and live blamelessly. Their only sorrow that we're made aware of is the fact that they had no children. Now, it's an interesting point that they make that they were blameless and walked with the Lord, because a lot of times in that time period, if you had no children, people assumed there was sin, whether it was confessed or not or known or not. They assumed, you don't have children, you've sinned, and the Lord has cursed you. So it's very interesting, or it's a valid point to see that Luke makes the point that they are walking with the Lord. They are blameless. It's not because of sin that she is barren. You had to imagine that this was a constant prayer request, something that they constantly offered to the Lord. And little did they know that God would answer their prayers and give them not another priest, but a prophet who would herald in the coming of a king. Verse 8, now while he was serving, Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of the hour, at the hour of incense. So the Aaronic priests had been divided into, because of their number out of this lineage, all of the descendants of Aaron were made up the priesthood. Because of the number of these, they actually were divided into 24 different divisions, one for each of his sons, and those divisions then took their turns serving at the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. So they served 1 week, twice a year, each division. Zechariah, we see in our text, was chosen to offer the incense in the holy place. So this was generated by casting lots, which was a biblical way of allowing God to work. And he was chosen to burn the incense. They would burn incense before and after the Olat Tamid, which is the daily burnt offering, these morning and evening sacrifices. This was what every priest aspired to do, dreamt of. This, matter of fact, if you were by chance able to be the priest that went in and burnt the incense, you would never be able to do it again. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that did not befall everyone. But Zechariah was given the opportunity to do this. Before we get too far, I want to point out that we see in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying. They were praying. there were people gathered in prayer. Luke records many different and makes notes of significant things through the Gospel of Luke and through the book of Acts of things, significant things that happened during times of prayer. And there appeared, verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, it's significant in having this angel appear and speak because it's been 400 years since we see in the book of Malachi when he had spoke, where the Lord had handed down or spoke. So the people had not heard any prophetic word from God in over 400 years. Malachi 4, 5, and chapter 4, 5, and 6. And so now we have Luke recording this prophecy of the Lord being born, of John being born, who will herald in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke mentions angels 23 different times in his Gospels, and we understand that in Revelations tells us that there are too innumerable to even count. Only two of which are actually named in the scriptures, Gabriel and Michael. Michael and Gabriel. It tells us that fear fell upon Zechariah. Well, that makes sense because I would have the tendency in my flesh to think, here is an angel appearing before me, and there must be some divine judgment that will befall me. So he's fearful at this sight, which I think that's probably an understatement if we were standing in some type of, we obviously don't know what that would physically look like in this world. But the first words from God in over 400 years that Luke records in his gospel is, "Do not be afraid." The first words that he records in this gospel, "Fear not." We find in this message that Elizabeth will have a child, and the child will be named John, which means Jehovah is gracious. The child will bring joy and gladness to his parents and others. The child will be raised in the Nazarite tradition. And the child will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth and minister in the spirit of Elijah. There's kind of two different things that I want to land on as we go through these passages today. And this is the first, one of the first things. make note of the fact that God speaks and calls his people while they are busy doing their daily tasks. Both Moses and David were caring for sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. Peter and his partners were sitting mending nets when Jesus called them. God speaks and calls his people while they're doing and while they're living. Have you ever tried to push or steer a car that's not running? Not for me. I don't have enough mass to get a vehicle moving, let's just say. That's the politically correct, right? But if you start the engine, then the power steering kicks in and you can start to more freely move the wheel. And if you can get that car moving and you start pushing it and it picks up some momentum, then it's more, even without the engine running, or if it's running but you're not giving it gas, you can begin to steer it. If you've ever had, and I've had the luxury of pushing many an automobile that have either run out of gas or wouldn't start. But once it's moving, it can be steered more freely. That makes sense. God uses us when we are moving, when we're not stagnant, when we're not sitting, but when we are living and moving. I look back, and this was the case in my life, in making this life-altering decision of a answer of a call into ministry. I was literally doing life. I was serving at our local church. I was working, had a construction company. We had just built a home in Newburgh. We were in a small group. We were just living our lives. Went to Sunlight Academy in Port-au-Pé, Haiti in 2003 for the first time. And when I got back, so that was, again, that was something that was like, here's some, you know, I'm living life. I'm seeking opportunities. I'm doing. I thought that would be an awesome opportunity to be able to go and minister alongside of this team that's going over. And so I went. When I got back, my wife can tell you that it was a little bit of that missions high of coming back and feeling like I can conquer the world. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I want to go back tomorrow. And anybody that's been even outside or maybe even just here locally have engaged in, you know, in missions and building or sharing or feeding or whatever that looks like, ministering in some capacity, any capacity, even outside of our city, outside of our state, outside of our country. I think those that make the opportunity and take the opportunity are blessed as much as those that are being ministered to. But I came back, and that wore off, but there was something in my gut that just was not right. And that's the only thing I could explain. It was like, just something's not right. I have no reason to not be content, but something's not right. And I would literally pace from our bedroom all the way into the living room and back again. Luckily, we had tile floors, and it wasn't wearing a spot in the carpet, but I did pace. In that, I looked for some opportunities here locally, to get involved with, and came upon through construction this ministry called The Potter's Wheel, and I began to see how I could help. Loved to hang out with kids. I had done youth ministry at our church, and so I worked and started volunteering there. And God moved me. I closed my business. I worked for a friend of mine who was a home builder, started volunteering. I didn't know what I was doing, but I knew this is what I was supposed to be doing. Does that make sense to anybody? I didn't know what I was doing. Literally the first Saturday that I met, and I came out of a meeting with this leadership at this missions, I went in saying, hey, how can I help? I'm willing to help with whatever. Maybe I can build this for you or do that or whatever. When I left that, I remember calling Emily saying, I'm the youth minister. I don't know how that happened, but I just went in and said, how can I help? And they said, well, we've got this guy who's been meeting with some of the students, but he's moving out of town. And if we don't have somebody, we've been praying for X number of weeks and months. If we don't have anybody, we're just going to have to turn the kids away because we don't have anybody to do it. I had the first Saturday that we met was literally, I had no idea what I was doing. We had a dance off to Sierra 1-2 Step. Okay, some of the younger guys know that song. It's the cleanest song I could find at the time. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was there and I was loving on these kids, and it grew and it grew, and we got called to Washington to minister at, had the wonderful opportunity of leading the student ministry at Antioch Christian Church. God laid on my heart, and here I find my home at Harvest, and this is my home. This is where my heart is. This is where my roots are dug in. But it was in everyday life that God guided and directed me. And I wasn't sitting going, what's my will for my life, God? I'm going to open this fortune cookie at the Great Wall, and you're going to tell me your will for my life. That does happen at times, probably not in fortune cookies, but God can do anything. But I wouldn't sit there wasting time hoping for you to be the one that gives you this divine fortune cookie. This is what Zechariah was doing. He was serving. He was doing. He was living his life. Now let's see how Zechariah responds. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Wah, wah. For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. I mean, this is like watching one of those movies. It's like the old goofy horror movie. And it's like, I think I'll go into this old abandoned house. And you're like, no, don't do it. You know what's going to happen. You're like, seriously? It's like you hear chainsaws and it's a full moon. And there's like a APB bulletin of some mass murder, but you're going to go in the haunted house. Cool. I mean, we just read about how faithful he's been in prayer. He's a priest. He comes face to face with an angelic presence named Gabriel. And he says, how's this going to happen? And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Told you, don't go in the abandoned house. Instead of looking to God by faith, the priest looked at himself. He looked at his wife. He did the math. He checked this and the that and was kind of looking at things like we do when we're kind of deciding if something's going to really happen or what's fake, what's real, and all these different we're taking into circumstances, all these different things. But he didn't expect his prayers to be answered. It's what he's been praying for. He was offering prayers out of duty rather than expectancy. Offering prayers because he felt that's what he was supposed to be doing, instead of offering prayers expecting God to move. Not in our time, but expecting God to move. He wanted some assurance beyond the plain word, a sign of some sort. Oh, he got a sign. It was unbelief. Zechariah was really questioning God's ability to fulfill his own word. Instead of joy, he displayed doubt. Because of this unbelief, Zechariah was struck dumb. Most likely, the original word that's used could mean deaf or dumb. Most likely, both, because we see later in verse 62 in Luke that people that were communicating were making signs to him as well. It says their friends were making signs to communicate. So we know he's most can't speak. We know that, and most likely he can't hear either. So he's in this virtual nothing communication wise. I think this is where Christ, when he spoke in Matthew 18:3, it's recorded, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's that having a faith like a child, not allowing the outside world to sway what we're experiencing, but having a faith. And the people in 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So the crowd had gathered to pray and to receive after the priest went in and lit the incense and the burnt offering. He would come out and give a benediction. Well, it had taken way longer than what they were accustomed to, and so they began to wonder, the murmuring in the crowd. Maybe Zechariah got struck dead. Maybe there was something going on that we didn't know about, and he entered this Holy of Holies, and they didn't know. But Zechariah came out, and once they figured out that he was unable to speak, they knew that there had been some type of vision, some type of interaction with God. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So we see that this was not a divine conception, as we see with Jesus. He finished his duties of the week. He traveled back to his home. and now Elizabeth has become pregnant. She not only will have a son, but the birth of her son was going to be evidence that the Messiah was coming. So here's where we're landing through these passages. We see the snapshot of this story beginning to unfold. We see the response of Zechariah in that story. We'll continue over the coming weeks to see the differences in the responses as we continue. But Zechariah went through the motions, a religious activity, these prayers, these priestly service. And after all these years, he could not bring himself to believe that God would really do anything. Can you relate to that? Maybe your hopes have been raised and dashed and raised and dashed time and time again to the point that you can't bring yourself to dare believe that something's going to unfold or change. Zechariah, I look at it and think, man, maybe he didn't want to even go through the pain of that disappointment again. It is possible that in prayer, we only go through the motions without a faith that God will answer. We have a lack of anticipation that anything will ever change. And that can lead to spiritual stagnation and in turn leads to a voice that's muted, unable to speak about the hope that God's promises provide. First Peter 3:15 tells us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. How can we do that if we don't have a longing, a hope, an expectancy in Him? Our hopes can become domesticated. They can become self-centered. We can become so wrapped up in our own little world that we fail to lift our eyes up to see the unimaginable things that God has planned and promised. I remember conversations. I've had conversations even with myself and with others that, you know, we say we really need to be in prayer about this. And I get the response, yeah, I prayed about it, but like, yeah, I did that. That's marked off the list. Now I really need to figure out how to fix this. That's not that expectancy. That's out of duty. So this morning, is your faith, your hope, just a faith or a hope of duty? Or is it out of expectancy? Is it out of an understanding, a faith that understands and longs for? The past and the present are formed by different circumstances, but the future is still in front of us. Can we live in such a way, and what does it look like to live in such a way that we live expecting God to do great things? Heavenly Father, God, this morning as we've spent time in your word and in looking at Zechariah, and my heart is, my heart is heavy because there's been times in my life where I've operated out of duty, just out of because that's what I'm supposed to do, or that's what a Christian does, or that's just not what everybody else thinks is right. God, I'm sure there are those this morning in our family that may feel the same way, have had some of the same thoughts. God, your word speaks to every situation in our lives. There's nothing outside that your word cannot show us and cannot teach us. And God, in these passages this morning, we realize that you work through the ordinary. You call the ordinary. And not only do you call the ordinary, but God, you call them to minister to the least of these. God, my prayer this morning is that this body of believers be a family of ordinaries. And that we would live our lives in a way that allows you to steer and move and allows you to guide and direct, and that we would be faithful and obedient and expecting, and we would take advantage of those opportunities to share your love and your gospel. God, I love you, and we just pray these things this morning in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.